At this time of the year, it's not hard to know what kind of category of sermon to give because we are in a period that represents the end time. As we know, Trumpets is just a few days away, that is. And during this season, we always think of the end time. That's the only thing we can think of. Now, the world, not having the holy days, does not have a clue about the plan of God. They have a general idea that Christ is going to come, and they're not probably sure why he's going to come, because everybody's going to be in heaven anyway. I still remember at the age of 16 wondering, after I read the Plain Truth magazine, why we would go to heaven and then why Christ would come to judge everybody who had gone to heaven. It's a good question to ask your pastor in the Protestant church or the Catholic church, as I did, because I wanted to put him on the spot just to see what he knew. But he didn't know anything. He thought, this is just the way it is. Some things, Greg, some mysteries we just don't know, he said. But it does mean the end times to us, and to me it's surreal. I don't know about you, but to read the prophecies of the end time and to really contemplate it happening, it's like everything is going so well around us. We don't have the problems of some of the other areas in the world. It is so nice, even though we have some minor droughts, really minor, that come along, and some tragedies, as we know. We have floods, and we have fires, and we have disasters. But still, if it doesn't hit us, it is surreal. And I think it's going to be a shock to us, even though we know it's coming. The end time is going to be a shock to us. But for thousands of years, when you stop to think of it, God's people have been curious about the end time. It's not just those of us living in the end time that are curious about what is going to happen and how it's going to happen. This has been going on for literally thousands of years. People have been mostly, and first of all, curious and have inquired about the coming of the Messiah, when you stop to think of it. Not just about the end time, but about the coming of the Messiah. We can read over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and read what he said. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would to come. So it's interesting that they were prophets that were prophets proclaimed by God. God is the one who chose them to be prophets. And then it says they have asked. They've actually asked God, well, when are these things going to be? It's interesting that the disciples or the apostles asked the same question when Christ was there just before he ascended to heaven, after the before the day of Pentecost. That was a question, like, well, when are these things going to happen? And that was not an unusual question. They were in good company, so to speak, because it had been that way for many prophets. And then in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. And when you read that, the Spirit of Christ that was in them, I just had somebody write me this past week about that. I can't remember if it was from Columbia or from here. Was it Marlene? Somebody, anyway. Morgan's? Oh, Kansas City, I see. My wife is pointing in that direction. But anyway, they were asking, well, how was the Spirit of Christ in them? Well, when God, in Galatians chapter 3 or 4, talks about us receiving the Spirit of God, he talks about God sending us the Spirit of his Son. And when you go to look up, well, what's the difference between the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God? It's the same Spirit. But God is emphasizing that the only way we can actually inherit is to be of the seed. There's only one seed that will inherit, and that is Christ. And so that's why you have in Galatians and also here the emphasis on receiving the Spirit of Christ, because we must be that same seed, if you understand what God is doing. Or what manner of time then the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he witnessed beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, this would be foretold beforehand, as we know, in the Psalms and in Isaiah. You can especially read about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And they were wondering, when is all this going to take place? Then in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering, so we could be happy. No. We'll pick on this sermonette. Well, for God's sake, God is merciful, and God is honored in all the prophecies even. God is the one that is honored, isn't he? He is bringing glory to himself. Not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. So it's now been reported what was going to happen. By this time, it had been revealed. They knew so much more than the prophets of old, because the prophets didn't see it actually happening. There was no evidence. They just had faith that it would happen, and their faith was the evidence of things that would happen. We don't need faith anymore that Christ was resurrected. Perhaps we do in the sense that we didn't see it, but not in the same way that it was prophesied before. Through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels did a lot desire to look into. And that's interesting. Even the angels did not know all of these things. They desired to look into all of this. So God spoke to us by his prophets in the past. God has spoken to us by his prophets, and he wants to let us know beforehand what is going on. And there is an interesting scripture that we used years ago, especially when there was probably a little bit more emphasis on prophecy, I guess we would say. But in the book of Amos, there's a scripture here that tells us what God is doing and when he reveals things to us. Amos 3 and verse 7. And you old-timers definitely will remember this one being used a lot. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So he's not going to do anything. He just absolutely will not do anything until, and prophecy-wise, I'm not saying getting down in your life that he's going to reveal to the prophets what's going to happen in your life. We look at this in the bigger picture, don't we? That he's not going to reveal anything that is of prophetic significance, I guess we would say, unless he reveals it to the prophets first, and those prophets then would reveal to us. So he's going to reveal his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So when God reveals, it's like a lion roaring. And when that lion roars to the prophet, then the prophet is going to reveal. There's not going to be anything that stops the prophet from doing it. Even if they didn't want to, because you can see, was it Micah the fig picker who didn't want to be a prophet? Or Jonah, the one who ran and was swallowed by a big fish? Doesn't matter who the prophet is, once God says, you've got a job to do, and here's the story, here's what I want you to do, I am revealing something through you, and you've got to do it. Doesn't matter whether you want to or whether you don't. And of course, God can raise up stones, Christ said, in some things, to glorify God, which is a little off the subject, but the fact is, when God wants to do something, he's going to do it any way he wants to. Now, when God reveals, it is not just necessarily a little at a time where we get it wrong step by step, and we get it wrong the next step, and we prophesy and say, here is when Christ is going to come, and there is no mistake, but if God reveals something else along the way and it doesn't come to pass, then his prophet will reveal that so you will know the next step and the next fifth coming or sixth coming, sixth prediction of Christ. The latest one that I heard about, if you listen to Mr. Franks last night, he quoted from one source which predicted the coming of Christ as Pentecost 2019. And that evidently was the fourth prediction. Some say it was the sixth prediction of one person. And this sermon is not to predict the coming of Christ when it's going to come. However, you know, as we go through this, no one knows the day nor the hour, but you know, there may be a time, and as we look at this, there may be a time very close to the coming of Christ when God does reveal when He's going to come. That is possible because God sometimes, through prophets, makes very late revealings. In one instance, it was one day before it happened. One day before it happened. And I hadn't thought of that until I read that. In fact, it was just this morning that I'd read it before, but it was this morning when it just hit me in a different way than, you know, when you read the Bible sometimes. You got a different context and a different emphasis in what you're studying, and it's like, bam. So revealing isn't necessarily a long way off. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's hundreds of years that God reveals what's going to happen. But sometimes it's very shortly before it happens. So it's like an accident taking place in front of your eyes, you know, a few seconds before you hit. We don't want those to happen, of course. So in this passage, we see then that God is not going to do anything unless He reveals. He is going to reveal it beforehand. Now, Daniel, no doubt, was used by God, no doubt at all. He was a willing but an unsuspecting prophet. And this is what we have to look at when we look at prophets. Daniel was willing to do the job, but he, before he was given revelations, did not know that he had the ability until God made clear that he had the ability. And so we're going to go back and look at Daniel when it comes to the revealings that God gave to Daniel. It's quite interesting to see what God or how God used a prophet. And it tells something about the way God does things and perhaps the way He's going to do things in the end time. And by the way, there's no more scripture that's going to be added to the Bible. So we'll establish that premise right from the start, that God is not going to add to scripture where we're going to get some tablet or stone with new writings on it, new inspiration from God. God inspires people, God uses prophets, but it's not going to be in the Bible that we can see. This is it, and you can read at the very end of the back of the book, the last chapter, and see that there's a curse if there's anything that is added. So this is not to, by the way, predict anything as to when Christ is going to come. We're not going that way today. And as far as I know, until the two witnesses come, we won't really know how close we are, or until Jerusalem is surrounded by armies in the right context, we won't know. But the two witnesses, and then we'll start counting down, and I don't think it'll be a really nice time for the world. We'll be joyful. But we also will be in mourning for the world at that time. So Daniel prophesied, no doubt, in greater detail than any prophet up to this point, and perhaps any prophet until Christ comes along and reveals what we find in the book of Revelation. I don't think we can find greater detail than what we find with Daniel. His prophecies actually stretch from the 6th century, that would be like 550 B.C., all the way to the end time, till the coming of Jesus Christ. That's a period of time that he prophesied. And he had prophecies that began at that time. In fact, when it was revealed to him what was going on, the first event had already taken place as far as the four major kingdoms that would be established on the earth before the coming of Jesus Christ. He was already there as a captive of Babylon. And it's interesting when you go back to 550 BC and what people would have been talking about, what was in the news, The Olympic Games had been going on for 225 years by the time he was taken captive. The Olympic Games started in somewhere about 770 BC, and it was between the Greek states, basically, but later on other nations were involved. And so you can imagine perhaps Persia and Babylon, or where Daniel ended up, was sending representatives to the games. And this was a time of peace during that period of time. But you wonder what was in the news, that there was a newspaper that was coming out. It was the Babylon Royals who were taking on the Cardinals out of Rome, maybe. And there was a big baseball game that was being played. But you just get the idea. Actually, I think the games were a little bit more raucous, a little bit more bloody at that time. But whatever you have world news going on. Did you hear what was going on? Did you hear what happened? And same old. Everything would be going along the same way. There would be trading going along. There was covetousness. There was greed. There was a search for power, seeking power at that time. All going on at the same time. And Daniel was there as a captive and asked to reveal certain things from God the Father. So let's go to Daniel 1. At first, what we see is Daniel was given very, very general information, not detailed information. When he was first given dreams and visions and the understanding of those dreams and visions, it was about as general as you could get. So when we go back to Daniel, and remember, Daniel is not in the book of prophecies. Daniel is in the writings section. It's the law, the prophets, and you don't find Daniel in the prophets. He's in the writings, and he's in a section that is in what is called the restoration books. The restoration books is talking about then the restoring of God's kingdom on this earth, restoring the rule of God, coming right back to the Garden of Eden when God was the ruler, the ruler that was being followed. And so you have a restoration section in the writings, and this is where Daniel is found because he not only prophesies, but he specifically prophesies about the restoration of the government of God on earth. So it's a very good book to go into as we approach the Feast of Trumpets. But here's what it says of Daniel in Daniel 1 and verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel, of the four, had understanding in all visions and dreams. It doesn't say that of the other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or as the one preacher who had the name, you know, here that he was looking at so he wouldn't forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He kept opening his suit, looking at the name so he wouldn't forget. And the slip fell off, the paper clip fell off, you know, and he said, and Hart, Shafter, and Marx. And that wasn't the way it was. But anyway, Daniel had special understanding in visions and dreams. So at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, king interviewed them, and among them, they were the ones who really stood out. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers of the time. So he continued then until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, as we go along here, we see concerning Daniel 2, we'll continue on verses 1 through 19. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, so it was shortly after Daniel was a captive, he had a dream, and I won't go into every detail here because it's quite a long section, but the king had a dream that he could not understand. It really bothered him because it wasn't a simple dream. From time to time, I have simple dreams. I actually dreamt that I was in Ireland, and I was on a bicycle, and I hit a pedestrian. And I thought, man, why? I don't even get on a bicycle. I'm not a bicycle rider. You have these weird dreams. And actually it wasn't in Ireland, I was in England. And we're not going to be in England either. Whatever the case. But this troubled him because it was a huge image of a man, and he had a gold head and silver, and you had bronze and iron, and it's like, what in the world is this all about? So he went to his astrologers and magicians and said, I want you to tell me the interpretation of the dream. Interpret the dream for me. And they said, okay, what's the dream? And he said, I'm not going to tell you. And they said, well, you have to tell us the dream for us to be able to interpret it. He said, I'm not going to tell you, and if you can't interpret it, you're dead meat. And it's like, there is no one on the face of the earth that would be ever able to do this. And the king said, well, you know, I have a little bit more information, and I know that you guys really don't like me, and you want to get rid of me, so it's just a good chance to get rid of you if you can't come through with this, as the story goes. And so the king sent out to destroy these men because they could not come out with, and it was a decree that they can't do it, they die. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Mark were all a part of this. Abednego, excuse me. They were all a part of this. And it's interesting what Daniel said. Verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So you can see a friendly relationship that he had with the king's chief guard. Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, so he went right to the king. And he was well known by the king by that time, and he was respected by the king. No doubt the king really didn't want to get rid of him because there would have been no reason. He didn't fall in the same category as the other guys. So he went to the king, and the king gave him time. So Daniel went to his house, told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about it, or the names here are the Babylonian names that he was given, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they might seek mercies from God of heaven concerning his secret. Is God going to tell his secret to a prophet, Daniel, or not? So, verse 19, the secret is revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and he sees exactly the same dream vision that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt or had visions of. The same one. And not only did he see the same dream, God also gave him interpretation. So in verse 24, Daniel goes to Arioch, and he said, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. He didn't say, destroy them and leave me. You notice the attitude. Don't destroy them. Even though these were pagans, they were not worshipers of God, Daniel's attitude, in fact, it says later in the book, Daniel had a pleasant spirit, basically, before all men. He had a pleasant spirit. So he wasn't out after blood, wasn't a vengeful guy. He said, don't destroy them. I have the interpretation. Now, when we come down to the interpretation, we see it was general. We see it was general. So we start here in verse 36. Here's the dream. So the dream had to be correct. If the dream was not correct, then the king would have known immediately, hey, this guy is just faking it, as our granddaughter said to us when we were taking care of her at one time. Grandpa's just faking it. I wanted her to go to sleep, and so I thought, if I play like I'm sleeping, you know, she'll go to sleep too. And she comes over and kind of nudges me a little bit, looks at me, and goes to her grandma and says, Grandpa's faking it. So the king would have known if he's faking it. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. So before verse 36 here, he had told him the dream. That was the dream. And the king's like, wow, can you imagine? King's like, this is amazing. This has to be from the true God. It could not have been revealed unless God is involved in this. So now they have the attention of Nebuchadnezzar for sure. And so in verse 37, you're a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom. And in verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the king of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he's made you ruler. You're the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar would have liked that. You are the head of gold. Then from there on down, he explains the rest of it, and he says, look, there is going to be a second kingdom. There is going to be a third kingdom. General statement. There's going to be a third kingdom. And general statement, there's going to be a fourth kingdom. And general statement, in the period of time of the fourth kingdom, where you have toes, partially of clay and partially of iron, the God of heaven is going to intervene in the affairs of all mankind. It's not going to be your during your time, you Nebuchadnezzar. There's going to be another kingdom after you, and no details of when that kingdom is going to come or how it's going to come. Nebuchadnezzar would not have liked that. He would not like to know the period of time and that his kingdom was going to be overtaken, although he wasn't around, it seemed, by that time. It was his grandson. And by the way, in scripture, sometimes you can read son, and there's no differentiation between son and grandson. So sometimes that, you know, causes people a little bit of consternation, and it shouldn't. Son, grandson, but it was his grandson, Belshazzar, who was in power at that time when the Medes and the Persians took over. So anyway, you have all of this general information that God gives. And finally says in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king. What will come to pass after this? The dream is certain, unless God gives me more information and changes it. No, I say that because I read what this one fellow said about, well, this is for sure unless, and there's no unless in the Bible. There's more detail given, but nothing changes. So we have to be very careful, don't we? When we start talking about prophecy, we want to make sure that we don't get into any more detail than the Bible has. We certainly don't want to do that. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, from there on out, we find that God goes from general revealing to more detailed revealing. And we'll see that as we go through the scriptures here. And let's see, services here are from 10 until 2:30 a.m. Just trying to look at the clock, and I'm thinking, it's going too fast. What time did we start services here? Was it 30, or the sermon, 35 minutes ago? Is it taking that long to get this far? So, well, I've only got the first two paragraphs of the sermon. I usually can time it better than that. It's okay. From here on out then, you have more detail. And so what we want to do after this is go to Daniel 4 and verse 17. Daniel 4 and verse 17. There is not much detail in Daniel 3. There's not a lot of detail in Daniel 4. We have more of the personal experiences of the prophet himself, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And during this, these chapters, we find that there's personal trials that they have to go through. So prophets don't always have it easy. They do have personal trials. But in chapter 4:17 and also verse 32, we'll only read one of them. It says the same thing. But when it came to Nebuchadnezzar, thinking he was so great, God humbled him for 7 years. And the reason he humbled him is so that, verse 17 of Daniel 4, in order that the living may know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and puts Democrats in charge sometimes and other times puts Republicans in charge and sometimes puts independents in charge. He just does. God just rules in the kingdom of men and puts in charge anybody that he wants and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Well, we don't want this guy in because he's one of the lowest of men. Well, God wants one of the lowest of men in. Pause. That's a Selah. Oh, so that's it. God does want some of the lowest men in charge sometimes. I'm not saying who. God has done it a lot throughout all nations of the earth. He just does. Okay, we go on then to Daniel 5, and we see that there is a revelation, and here's where we see it's just one day before. So we have Belshazzar, and we have the Medes, Persians coming in. Here we have Belshazzar's heart is lifted up in verse 20. In verse 22, Daniel said, "You, his grandson, it would be, Belshazzar, you've not humbled your heart, although you know what happened to Grandpa." Grandpa was a madman for 7 years, and you knew it. You were a little kid, but you knew it, and you haven't humbled yourself. You think you're great. You've gone in, and you're drinking out of the vessels, and this is chapter 5 and verse 22 of Daniel. You're drinking out of the vessels of the temple. You lifted yourself up, verse 23, against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of the house. You and all of you are doing something that you should not be doing, even though you should know that God holds every breath in his hands. Every breath. And then the finger of God is written in verse 25, "Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin." And the interpretation, Daniel says, is God has numbered your kingdom, verse 26, and he's finished it. You're a done deal. It's finished. It's over. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balance. You're found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Divided between the Medes and the Persians. And then Belshazzar rewards him. And then the next day, this happens. That very night, actually. So when does revealing take place? Sometimes not long before it happens. And when you stop to think of the coming of Jesus Christ and the seventh trumpet blowing, we don't know exactly the time when all the trumpets will blow. I think there was one that said 5 months passes. Isn't that right? We can review that maybe on trumpets. 5 months between one of the trumpets. I think I have that right, not one of the seals. I believe it's one of the trumpets. But there's different periods of time. So you can't say, between the first and second trumpet, so much time, and that's the way it's going to be with all the trumpets, and now I know exactly when Christ is going to come. No, different times. We just don't know. And when God reveals, I don't know when he's going to reveal exactly the time. Just don't know. And I've often said Feast of Trumpets is not the feast of the seventh trump. Thursday is not the feast of the seventh trumpet. It is not. It's the Feast of Trumpets. Otherwise, we would pretty much know, very close. If you follow all the holy days, you would have Christ coming on the Feast of Trumpets if it were the Feast of the Seventh Trumpet. We would know. Be no question because of the way God has done everything with Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, certain major events, spiritual events that have transpired. So you have it one day before. Now let's go to Daniel 7. God reveals now more detail. You see, he expands as you go along. More detail. And here you have detail about what? The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we're backtracking here now. Backtracking a little bit, which often happens. You can go to a movie and you see that producers backtrack. You have the movie going on and then it shows something that happened before this scene in the movie. Goes back maybe a year or 2 years. A person of interest may go back 10 years or 12 years. if you've ever seen that. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, so he wouldn't forget, I guess. He writes it down, telling the main facts. So he's got the main facts in mind. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, we could go into some of this detail, but verse 7 says, that fourth beast was dreadful and terrible, strong, huge iron teeth. And it is interesting that the fourth beast is partially iron and partially clay. That fourth empire, better yet, the fourth kingdom, that'd be a better way of saying it, the fourth kingdom is partially iron and partially clay. You know for sure if the fourth beast itself has teeth of iron that the iron part of the last kingdom is going to be the beast. It won't be the other 10 kings. The strong, strong iron has to be the beast himself, the ruler. And so there's just no question about that. And you could argue all day whether he's clay or iron, but it's like, nope, he's got strong iron teeth. That's got to be the iron part. Okay, and then he's given more detail about the Ancient of Days, verse 9. The thrones were put in place. Ancient of Days was seated. Garment was white as snow. It gives more detail there about the many who were worshiping him, thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And the books are opened at that time. So here is a period at the end time when the books are opened. And, of course, it's Christ who opens the book. He is the one we find in Revelation that is qualified to open the seals, if we remember that. But it's interesting as you go along now, Daniel, verse 15, is grieved. And the visions troubles him. So he comes near to one of those who stood by and he asks him the truth of all of this. What is going on here? What is going on? And so when he asked that now, he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. I want to know what all of this means. And so the one talking to him said, well, here's what it means. Those great beasts are four kings arise out of the earth. Saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That's not good enough for Daniel. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. That was really too general for Daniel. So it's not that we have to shut up. If you are a prophet, if any one of you finds that you're one of the two witnesses at the end time, but who knows? We don't know who the two witnesses are. We just don't. So it's interesting. He had the audacity, but he knew it's okay. He could be turned down. He was turned down in Daniel 12. Daniel, you know, you're just going to have to wait. I can't tell you any more details. You're going to go to sleep, and you're going to end up in the resurrection at the end time. You're not even going to see all these things. So I'm not going to give you any more detail. We find that more detail comes when God reveals to the last prophet. The only last prophet that I know at the very end time who is really managing things very well. So I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. It was different. It was just different. No other beast like this. Exceedingly dreadful. Teeth of iron, nails of bronze, devoured, broken pieces, trampled. Remember in Revelation it says that there's no nation, no army that could come against this beast. This beast has nothing like him because he has the false prophet with him. He has power that comes down from heaven. Of the two witnesses, it says that fire comes out of their mouth. From the false prophet, it says he brings fire down from heaven. Which one are you going to follow? Well, I'll follow the one that comes down from heaven, right? That would be the normal attitude. So what about this fourth beast and the ten horns that were on its head? We know in Revelation 17, the ten horns destroy Babylon. Get that point? Ten horns destroy Babylon so they can give their power to the beast. It's in the book. Mary had a little lamb. It's in the book. Okay, so about the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, spoke pompous words. So I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. So there's that little horn, the false prophet at the end time, that makes war against the saints. And the saints are in hiding, but the Laodicean saints at that time, we know, are going to be going into tribulation. So there is only a group that is in place of safety. Then there are martyrs, there are prophets, and then there's a group that definitely will fall under the sword, I guess we would say, of this false prophet at the end time. So now he goes on more about this fourth beast. So you see, builds on detail. It builds on the basic solid premise of the general theme of what's going on from the beginning of the first kingdom, Babylon, all the way to the end when you find Rome. And none of the biblical scholars even argue about that. These four kingdoms are all like, yep, these are the four kingdoms. They just don't understand the detail of what's happening. And most people being non-religious and amoral, not having any morals at all, don't have a clue about anything that's going on at the end time. Nothing. So you find then the interpretation and time, times, and half a time that the saints are given over to him in verse 25. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And we're going to see that a little bit later as you get into the book of Revelation. Now, in all of this, we have one question, and that is, what is missing? What is missing to Daniel? And the answer is, there is no revelation about a first coming of the Messiah and a second coming of the Messiah up to this point. Now, we know that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke of the coming of Christ. And we know in the Psalms, David prophesied of the coming of a Messiah who would be physical and would suffer. And remember what we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, that they were looking at the sufferings of the Messiah that would come. The angels wanted to look into this. But what we have in chapter 8, then, is a revelation of, or chapter 9, I guess, we can go a little farther than that. You can go into chapter 8 and see the length of the vision of the 1150 days, or 1200 or 1300, that is, evening and mornings, the sacrifices there. But until you get chapter 9, you don't see that there's going to be a first coming of the Messiah and a second coming of the Messiah. So what we come over to is in chapter 9, verse 24, where you see now where the Messiah fits in all of this, that the Messiah is not just going to come and set up the kingdom of God as Daniel understood in his first vision, Daniel 2. Because that, again, that was very general. Here you find the detail that he comes once and he's put down and then he's going to come again. So verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. So for the people of God, for Jerusalem, there are 70 weeks that are determined to finish the breaking of commandments. Transgression is the breaking of God's law, the sin, to make an end of sins. It just makes sure that we understand what finish transgression means, as sin is transgressing the law of God. To make reconciliation for iniquity. In other words, people are breaking God's law, and there's going to be one who comes to reconcile mankind to God, to bring back together mankind to God as was first in the Garden of Eden, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, so we see then that 70 weeks to the time when the kingdom of God is going to be set up, to seal up vision and prophecy, because there's visions and prophecies, and so it's all over. There's an end, as you find in 1 Corinthians 13. Prophecies will end. They're not going to be going on any longer. Prophecies are all going to be fulfilled. And to anoint the Holy One. And to anoint the Holy One. That's a general statement. So, knowing therefore and understand, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, because you have to have Jerusalem rebuilt. And that's over. It's been rebuilt. Jerusalem is still around. It's going to be around for a long time now. So from that time to rebuild Jerusalem, now Daniel would have been where at this time? He would have been in Persia. And you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah to get into a lot of detail of the story of how God then rebuilt Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been taken captive by Babylon and been destroyed. And you find that through Cyrus, you have Daniel, that is the people of God. Daniel didn't go back. He died somewhere in the first period. He served under Cyrus for a short time. I think Cyrus, if I'm not mistaken here. But anyway, you have Daniel serving there as an older man, in well into his 80s, maybe 90. But there was then a command to send the captives back to Jerusalem to restore the gates, the walls, and to then rebuild eventually the temple. So from that time, from that command, until Messiah, the prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Divides it up. Two sections here. So there's two periods of time we're looking at. The street will be built again, and the wall, in troublesome times, and remember they had a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, I guess we can say, when they were building. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Messiah is going to be cut off after 62 weeks. So the Messiah is going to come, and you can figure this period of time, the 62 weeks, from the time the command is given, and you can come up with the right date as to when Christ would come and be cut off. But he's cut off. The Messiah is cut off. And so here is given an understanding that the Messiah comes, and he's cut off. And then there has to be a return of that Messiah. So the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And so you have a middle of the week, and then the week has to be fulfilled yet. I'm not going to go into that prophecy. We have literature on it, and I can't say that we understand fully all the details exactly, but we know enough that the Messiah comes, he's cut off, and that he's going to be coming again. And we know that there's a period of time at the end that includes definitely a time, times and a half a time, and a period a little bit before that. So let's go on from there, and I'll just leave that as it is, but notice the word desolation, because there is a reference in Luke 21, which tells us, remember the abomination of desolation that is spoken of in Daniel. So whatever this desolation means, it is referring to a desolation at the end time. In a 3.5 year period, either 1260, 1290, but it's a desolation that takes place at the very end time, because that's what Christ said. the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And that's when the times of the Gentiles are going to cease. Also mentioned in Luke 21. Times of the Gentiles are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Times of the Gentiles. Gentiles rule. Four kingdoms doesn't bring up the United States because it's a short period of time, relatively speaking. Great Britain, U.S., rise for a short period of time, but overall, from that time of about 539 B.C. until the coming of Christ, overall, it's a rule by the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are coming into the fore again. The Gentiles again are going to be ruling at the end time. Not going to be the Jacob's descendants, is it? Because there's a time of Jacob's trouble and they're going to be going into captivity. So we come to the specifics. There's more revealed messages, and what I'm going to do is go to Daniel 10 as we finish up here. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. I knew it. I was right. Trivia, I got it right. It is during the time of Cyrus. How did I know that? I just read it this morning, so I should have remembered that. So it's revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but notice now in verse 1, the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Then it goes on to say how this came to pass. He knew it was long. Why? Well, because he fasted for 3 weeks, and then he was visited by an archangel who said, look, I heard your message from the first time you started fasting, but I couldn't come to you because I was fighting the prince of Persia. You're beloved of God, and I'm going to let you know what's going on. I'm going to give you details of what's going on, after which ensues the longest prophecy of the Bible in detail. Daniel 10, starting with Daniel 11, the rule of Persia and the rule of Greece, and just all of the minute details of what's transpiring in that period of time up to the end. Amazing prophecy, just amazing. And that's a sermonette in itself. Don't go there, guys. That's a sermon in itself. It is a sermon. It definitely is. Now, what we come through then, with all of these details, we have the time of the end is mentioned in chapter 11:35, chapter 11:40, chapter 12 and verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, and verse 13. So what do you think this section is about? Just guess. What would be the end of 11 and chapter 12 be about? It would be the time of the end. This is all about the time of the end. And what you have then, Daniel being left with is, look, you're going to go your way and you're going to sleep. But it's interesting that we're left with a period of Daniel 12 and verse 7, 1260 days. Actually, time times and half a time. We're left with Daniel 12 and verse 11, 1290 days. And we're left with Daniel 12 and verse 12, 1335 days. And I believe you're working back from that period of time. I don't believe you're working from Christ's return and then 1260 days and 1335. You got to be working back. Just by the mere fact, we are told there's 1260 days where you have a beast, and then you have the two witnesses, and you have before that time, and it seems to be about 45 days before that time, you have Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That has to happen sometime where you have a surrounding of Jerusalem, and you know the end is near, and then you actually have a captivity of the city, which could be 1290 days. Again, now I'm speculating. Okay, this is speculation. I am not a prophet. But you have to have the captivity. You have to have the surrounding of the city. Then you have to have a captivity where half the city is taken into captivity. Only half, Palestinians are left there, and the Jews are taken out. Israelites have to be taken out. And you have to have then, after that, the beast setting up, you know, his dominance and the two witnesses. We know that's 1260 days. So we have that revealing, and let's go to Hebrews 1 now. I talked about a prophet as we end up here. I talked about a prophet at the end time. God has used prophets, and we'll see this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And I started with God telling us, or in the beginning, God saying that he's not going to do anything unless he reveals to his servants the prophets. And he did that. God, who at various times and in different ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So the Most High God, in the past, has used prophets to reveal to us what was going to happen. And he's not going to do anything unless he reveals it. Has in these last days spoken to us by his son. His son is also a prophet. Moses was a prophet also, like the one who would come to be a type of Moses. And that would be, actually, Moses was a type of Christ. I don't want to mix that up. But you have Christ coming, and he is a Moses who delivers. Or Moses is a type of Christ who delivers. And then you have, of course, Christ as a prophet. We know he's high priest, but he's also a prophet. So we know then that God is going to reveal through Jesus Christ. And if we go to Revelation 1, guess what we find? When it comes to more detail, the only detail you find at the end time about prophecies, it's Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So God again is revealing through a prophet, and in this case, it's what's taken place, what is, and what will be. All three. He talks about the churches. Chapter 4, he talks about what is in the heavens, and then he talks about what shall be from chapter 5 on. Okay, well, that concludes the sermon that we have today. I guess we can call it, God reveals his secrets. God reveals his secrets. And as we get into trumpets, we'll see even more detail about the end time revelations that fill in some of that which we also all know from Daniel.